Let's go ahead and see if we can open a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for this morning. Thankful for just another opportunity to come before you, worship you, learn of your truth. I specifically pray you'll be with us during Sunday school as we look at a pretty big issue that your word has revealed. We couldn't understand it any other way. That's the realm of the invisible or the realm of the angels. And so I just pray that your spirit will guide us as we study this morning. I pray you'll be with the main service that follows. I pray you'll be with our youth, as many of them, even as I'm speaking, are on their way to the ARC trip. And I just pray for traveling mercies for them and everybody that's involved with that. I ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Well, come on in, everybody. For those of you watching online, we're not doing a Wizard of Oz reproduction. We're doing some sanctuary remodeling. So the wizard's not going to pop out from behind the curtain. Let's take our Bibles and open them to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1 and verse 7. And if you need a handout, Ron can give you that. We're out of handouts, okay? So if you need a handout, try to look on with a neighbor or a friend. And you'll recall that last week we started looking at another major area of systematic theology. So this would be part two in a series on angels, which is basically the study of what the Bible reveals about the doctrine of angels. So we began looking at part one, and we're going to continue with part one of four parts today, starting with the good angels. And when we look at the good angels as compared to the demons or the fallen angels, here's the different categories that we look at. The last time we were together, we looked at the existence of angels. Do y'all believe in angels? I believe in them because the Bible tells me they're there. There's a number of references, Old Testament and New Testament, to angels. And then from there we began to look at the origin of the angels. We saw that angels, by nature, are not eternal beings. They should not be confused with God in any sense, because they are created by God. And I took you into a little bit of the debate concerning when the angels were created. But the important thing to remember is that they were indeed created. And then we took a look at the fact that the angels are created as angels. They're not people. You know, I remember the show, the movie by Nicolas Cage called The City of the Angels. Did anybody see that? No, don't put your hand up, because then that'll reveal our carnality if we all say, yeah, that was a great movie. But, and I did watch it. Only for purposes of opposition research, of course. But it was basically the story of an angel, Nicolas Cage, that fell in love with a human woman, Meg Ryan, and he, to be with her, you know, had to become a man and sort of vacate his status as an angel. And then the tragedy of the story is he didn't count on his own mortality, and he died, you know, as a human being, and the relationship that he wanted with her couldn't really prosper. But it's this idea that an angel can become a person. And that, of course, is Hollywood, and it sells a lot of movie tickets, but there isn't any biblical basis for it. Angels don't become people. People don't become angels. When we die, you know, we don't become angels, etc. So angels are created as angels. Angels are clearly not deity. They're not meant to be worshipped as deity. And in fact, if you ever worship an ordinary angel, the angel will tell you to stop doing that. Unless, of course, we're dealing with the angel of the what? Angel of the Lord, which is a different. That's a Christophany, or a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. If you're not dealing with that, then you should not confuse angelhood versus deity. And then we talked about how angels are created constant. They don't die, Luke 20, 35 through 36. They don't reproduce with one another. So we don't have really an idea of baby angels. So if they don't die and if they don't reproduce and if God has finished doing what he's done in creation, then whatever number of angels there are is a fixed number. Which leads us into, well, how many angels are there? Well, the Bible analogizes them to stars. Just as it's impossible to number the stars, from a human point of view, it's impossible to number the angels. Daniel 7:10, Revelation 5, I think that's verse 11. Innumerable, 10,000 times 10,000. So this takes us to the next major area or bullet point that we have underlined here. Angels are created as servants, and that's why I had you open up to Hebrews 1, verse 7. You want to keep your Bible open, because when you do systematic theology, you've got to look up several passages to get the mind of God on a subject. And it says in Hebrews 1, verse 7, and of the angels he says, who makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire. Notice that they're called ministers. What is a minister? A minister is a servant. And if you drop down to verse 14, very end of Hebrews 1, it says of angels, are they not all ministering spirits set out to render service? That's what ministers do, render service. Now this makes me feel good at the end of the day, for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. So apparently angels exist. One of their primary roles is to help us as those who are inheritors of salvation. When the angels were created, they were created in a state of holiness. God did not create fallen angels. We know that when God finished his work, in which he brought the heavens, plural, and earth into existence in the 6 days of creation, he looked back on the 6 days, Genesis 1, verse 31, and he said what? Anybody remember? He didn't just say it's good, he says it's what? It's very good. Now, if the angels came into existence during this creation week, I tried to make the case last week that I think they did, then when it says everything is very good, that would include the angels. So you don't have Satan at the beginning. You don't have demons. You don't have fallen angels. You don't have these entities that we wrestle with. God did not create things that way, as we're going to be talking about when we get to Satanology and demonology. Those things only came into existence when the creation in the angelic realm, part of it, a third of it, exerted their will against God. So that's why we find these designations in Scripture, like holy angels, Acts 10:22, holy angels. Jude verse 14, holy ones. And when the Lord brought the angelic realm into existence, they were brought into existence in a highly organized fashion. You know, it's interesting that when you go through the Bible, God is a God of order. Have you noticed that? You look at the tabernacle constructed under Moses, and you see how highly organized everything was. You look at how God wants a church to function, as we studied ecclesiology, and you see how organized the layout is of what a church is and what it's supposed to do and what its leaders look like. And so if that's God's nature, and since God is not a God of confusion, it would stand to reason that the angelic realm also came into existence by the hand of God in a very orderly manner. And you see that in a passage we looked at last time, Colossians 1, verse 16. Notice what that says again. You remember we use that verse to demonstrate that angels are created. And then take a look at verse 16. It says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens," plural, "and on the earth, visible and invisible." So it's talking about how Jesus brought the angels into existence. And then it talks about their ranks or their battalions or their organization. "Whether thrones or dominions or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So you'll notice this expression, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. And as you go through the scripture, what you'll discover is this is a normal way of how the angelic hierarchy is described. You might want to jot down Ephesians 1, verse 21. It says basically the same thing. 1 Peter 3, verse 22 says basically the same thing. And you remember that Jesus made this very interesting statement. I believe that this statement was made in the Garden of Gethsemane, related to Peter sort of trying to protect Jesus from his crucifixion. Remember, Peter got out his sword and took a swing and zipped off the ear of a Roman soldier named Malchus. And in the context of all of those events, over in Matthew 26, verse 53, Jesus, you know, is explaining that him going to the cross is the preordained plan of God. And if he wanted to, he could have stopped it, and so could have the Father, as a rebuke to humans that were trying to stop this. And then in the whole context of this, Jesus says this, "Or do you not think that I can appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12, what, legions of angels?" Now, what is a legion? Well, if he's using legion the way the Romans used legions, I have a little note here in my Ryrie Study Bible, and it says Christ meant simply a very large but not exact number. A Roman legion varied in number somewhere between 3,000 to 6,000. So Jesus says, "I could stop this whole thing if I wanted to, or if my Father wanted to, with 12 groups of 3,000 to 6,000. Of angels." So it demonstrates again this point that angels seem to be ranked according to military organization. So that's what we mean by when we say they were created orderly. And because angels are creatures, they have creaturely limitations. And see, this is kind of the foolishness of trying to talk to an angel, worship an angel. I mean, why would you do that? Why would you talk to the lady behind the counter when you could talk to the CEO? You want to go to Jesus because he's the creator of the angels, because he's not bound by these creaturely limitations. So the moment the Bible says God created them, you know right off the bat that they have creaturely limitations, meaning they lack the three omnis. The omnis are what? Omnipresence, everywhere at once. Omnipotence, all power, and omniscient, all knowing. Angels don't have any of those three characteristics just by virtue of the fact that they're creatures or creations of God. And I don't think it's too difficult in the Bible to prove this. You remember Gabriel came to Daniel to deliver to him the prophecy of the 70 weeks. And in Daniel chapter 9, verses 22 and 23, it says this: "He gave me instructions and talked with me and said to me, 'O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed,'" etc., etc. So obviously what happened here is Gabriel had to do some traveling. I mean, he just couldn't speak from heaven to Babylon, and it was done, because Gabriel is a creature and he's not omnipresent. So Gabriel, as an angel, had to travel. And you see this also in the New Testament. You go over to Luke chapter 2 and verse 15. Now, I told you guys we were going to use our Bibles a lot. Some of your fingers might start bleeding after a while, turning so many pages. Luke chapter 2 and verse 15. It says, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, etc., etc. So when the angels came to deliver to the shepherds the information about the birth of Christ, it says very specifically, when the angels had gone away. Certainly gives you the impression that they are traveling. And going over one book to the right, the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 51, you remember Jacob's ladder? And how Jesus sort of used that in John chapter 1, Jacob's ladder, related to how he was bridging heaven and earth. He was sort of analogizing himself to that ladder. And it says something very interesting in John chapter 1, verse 51. He said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened. And then it says, the angels of God ascending, that's going up the ladder, and descending on the Son of Man. So Jesus says, I'm the ladder. I'm bridging heaven and earth. And in the process of using that analogy, he talks about angels going up the ladder and going down the ladder, ascending and descending. So obviously, if angels are going up and going down, they lack what? They lack omnipresence, because they are bound by creaturely limitations. Because angels have creaturely limitations, they're not omnipotent either. They're not all-powerful. And over in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, is sort of that story of an angel that was dispatched from heaven to give Daniel final insight about the end time, the final vision. We've studied all of this, you might recall, in the book of Daniel. And yet, Daniel did not receive that information for a period of 21 days or 3 weeks. And so what's the holdup, God? I prayed for insight, and it took you 21 days to get me the information. Well, what you learn in Daniel 10, verse 13 and verse 21 is there was a fight. There was a fight between the good angel, who I think was Gabriel, who was dispatched from heaven to answer Daniel's prayer requests, but Gabriel was resisted by the prince over Persia, a fallen angel. And the two of them duked it out for 3 weeks. It's amazing. It's amazing insight, isn't it, into spiritual warfare. You wonder why your prayer requests aren't answered immediately. Maybe it has something to do with this. And so they're fighting with each other for a couple of, actually 3 weeks, 21 days. And then God finally has to dispatch Michael to assist Gabriel. And the two of them kind of tag team the fallen angel over Persia. Persia being the government in power when Daniel was having this vision and praying this prayer. And so the two of them, Gabriel and Michael, had to fight their way through, and they beat back over a course of time, 3 weeks, the fallen angel over Persia. And so Gabriel finally got through to answer Daniel's prayer request and give him the insight that we have in Daniel 11 and 12. And so it's an amazing portrait, if you will, of spiritual warfare. But if you look at verse 13, it says, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me. This is, I think, Gabriel speaking, 21 days when, behold, Michael, one of the chief princes. Now, you might want to underline that, one of the chief princes, because there's a controversy brewing today where people are starting to say Jesus is Michael the archangel. And that is not true just based on that verse. It says it right there. Michael is one of the chief princes. Jesus could not be Michael the Archangel for the simple reason that Jesus is the monogenes, the only begotten, one of a kind. Mono means only. You recognize that word only as in monopoly. And genos or genus, you recognize the word species or kind. Monogenes is what's translated only begotten in John 3:16. Jesus is one of a kind. So obviously Jesus could not be Michael the Archangel, even as the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, because Michael, it's very clear here, is one of the princes. Jesus is not one of anything. He is unique by himself, but we'll say more about that later. When he had spoken this to me according to these words, I turned my face towards the ground. Whoops, wrong verse there, verse 13. But we can try to tie that one in too. That's a good one also. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief priests, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. And then when you go down to verse 21, it says this, actually verse 20, then he said to me, do you understand why I came to you? But now I shall return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writings of the truth, yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. In other words, Michael, Gabriel says, had to help me fight my way in to get you this message. And now that the message has been delivered, I've got to what? I've got to fight my way back out, just like I had to fight my way to get in here. So that whole disclosure reveals that an angel obviously is not all powerful, or there wouldn't be a fight, right? I mean, omnipotent beings don't have to fight someone for 21 days. And so this is another example of their creaturely limitations. Something else to understand about angels in terms of their creaturely limitations is they are not omniscient. They don't know everything. In fact, over in Matthew 24, verse 36, Jesus made a statement concerning his own return. And he's basically saying there, in my humanity, I don't even know when I'm coming back. Now, Harold Camping thought he knew. But I guess Harold Camping's smarter than Jesus, right? I mean, not even Jesus understood the exact date of his own return in his humanity. And then he says the angels don't know either. Look at what it says there, Matthew 24, verse 36. It says, but the day or the hour no one knows, even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. So Jesus in his humanity, I think Christ has two natures, his humanity and his deity. Sometimes he speaks out of his deity, but other times he speaks out of his humanity. And what he's saying is in his humanity, he didn't know when he was coming back. In his deity, he did, but not in his humanity. And even beyond that, the angels didn't know when he was coming back either. So that's a very profound statement that the angels are limited in terms of their knowledge. And you see the same kind of thing over in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. Concerning the lack of complete knowledge that we have in the angels. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. Notice what it says there. Towards the end of the verse. It talks about the grace that's been given to us. And then it says, things which angels long to look. In other words, the angels themselves, some versions put it this way, they stoop down intently to study. So as God is pouring out his grace in unprecedented fashion upon an unworthy group of people, i.e. the church, us, the angels themselves can't even get enough of this, and they're sitting there watching and studying and observing what God is doing. So, obviously an angel wouldn't have to sit and stoop and study and observe if they knew everything, because they have to study to pass their exam, just like you have to study to pass your exams, right? in school or whatnot, because angels are not omniscient. And it is a very interesting thing to watch the Bible describing how the angels keep looking at the church. You find that in many, many places. Here, 1 Peter 1:12. You find it in Ephesians 3, verse 10. And we kind of have this idea of secret sins, don't we? Well, if all the angels, two-thirds of them anyway, and there's a lot of them, are watching us all the time, there's no such thing as a secret sin. Every secret sin in heaven is an open scandal. That's maybe a good deterrent for us to maybe avoid sin. But it's interesting to me that the angels are always watching. Now, the Bible never really tells you why they're watching, so I have to kind of theorize why I think the angels are watching. Why do they keep studying us so intently? Well, I think they're watching us because they understand creation, God's power in creation. Because Job 38, verses 4 through 7, talks about how they were praising the Lord when creation came into existence. They clearly understand the holiness of God, because what do the seraphim say 24/7 in the presence of the Lord? Love, love, love is the Lord God Almighty. No, they don't say that. God is love, but they draw attention to his dominant attribute of holiness. Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. My father-in-law is a retired dentist, and that's his favorite verse. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. I think I got to keep you guys awake somehow. Bad jokes. And so the angels clearly understand holiness. They clearly understand God's creative power. They clearly understand judgment because they lost one of their own in the Luciferian rebellion. And they watch Lucifer, Revelation 12, 3 through 8, deceive a third of the angels into rebelling with him against God. So they understand judgment for sin. They understand holiness. They understand God's creative power. What is one of the things I don't think they fully understand? It's grace. Unmerited favor. This is a part of God that they're just sort of learning about. And what better way to watch God's grace, which is also part of his character, come to the surface in seeing God in the present church age pour out his grace upon unworthy sinners in an unprecedented fashion. You know, today in the age of the church, we don't just have grace, but we have what John's gospel calls grace upon grace, grace lavished. And so the angels are observing. And that may be why, I'll give you a picture of it, I think a little bit down the road, but the cherubim are inscribed over the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, observing or watching the sacrifice that was made one day a year on the Day of Atonement, which postponed the note of indebtedness for the nation of Israel for their sins for 1 year. When God told Moses to put together the tabernacle and the holy place and the most holy place and the very place where this sacrifice was to be administered, he was specifically told to put two cherubs, we would say in English cherubs, Hebrew cherubim, as inscribed over watching what was happening, because those are subjects I think that the angels are very interested in, because they're learning about grace and how God gives grace. They know about holiness. They know about his creative power. They know about any number of subjects, but they're learning about grace. And I think that's why the angels are always watching the church, because God is actually using the present age of the church to complete gaps in the systematic theology of the angels. Isn't that an amazing thing? And God wouldn't have to do that, and they wouldn't have to observe, and they wouldn't have to watch if they knew everything. So the fact that they're studying all of these things and learning about God's character is demonstrative of the fact that the angels lack omniscience. So they are created, and as they are created with creaturely limitations, lacking the omnis, omnipresence, omnipotence, and omniscience. Moving on in our little outline here, talking just for a little bit here about the nature of angels. And one of the things to talk about related to the nature of angels is the personhood of angels. These are actual personages, personalities. You shouldn't look at angels as some kind of, you know, like the force, you know, some kind of impersonal source of energy. You're talking about an actual person with an actual personality. And generally when people define personhood, they look at three things: intellect, emotions, and will. And what we discover is angels have all three. They clearly have an intellect because they're studying, right? 1 Peter 1:12. It's hard to do that if you don't have a mind or a brain or an intellect. Interestingly enough, the angels have emotions. Just like you have an emotional reaction to this or that, angels have exactly the same response. They have built within them a capacity for emotions. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, if you go to Luke 15 and verse 10 for just a minute, you'll see it very clearly. Luke 15 and verse 10, concerning the salvation of people. When someone gets saved, what exactly do the angels do? Well, Luke 15 verse 10 says, in the same way, I tell you, there is joy. In other words, rejoicing. In other words, euphoria. In the same way, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So obviously for an angel to rejoice, for an angel to experience joy, they obviously have some kind of emotional composition, emotional makeup, just like you have that as well. I remember when I first got saved in 1983, I went to this home Bible study, and the fellow could obviously tell I wasn't saved. He took me kind of in the back there of his living room, shared the gospel with me. I got saved. And I remember him coming back to the rest of the group and saying, we've got a new brother here. And it was sort of a happy time. And I can't remember if it was him or one of the people in the Bible study saying the angels are rejoicing. And so that's kind of always stuck with me concerning the happiness, the rejoicing of angels over the salvation of a lost sinner. So if you want to make the angels happy, spread the gospel and see people get saved. So they clearly have intellect, they clearly have emotions, and I think they were created with a will as well. If you go over to Psalm 103 and verse 20, Psalm 103 verse 20, you kind of get a hint of this. It says there, bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word. Now look at this here, obeying the voice of his word. When it says obey, that means they must have some sort of choice to obey. If you have a choice to obey, you've got to have a choice to do what? To disobey, or else why would you highlight the fact that they're obeying? So that's sort of a verse, I think, that can be used to demonstrate that the angels, like human beings, are not robots. And so when a third of the angels fell, they made a decision to fall with Lucifer. So clearly, angels have the attributes of personhood, intellect, emotions, and will. And they actually carry on many of the activities that people with personalities carry on. For example, they have desires. You know, just like you have desires in your heart, angels have the same thing, because in the 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 12 verse that we read just a moment ago concerning angels stooping down to observe, it mentions the word desire related to the angels. 1 Peter 1:12, things into which angels long, see the word long there? That's desire. Things which angels long to look into. So obviously there is a desire in their heart, a desire to learn, a desire to complete their knowledge of God that forces them, or maybe should I better say causes them, to observe God's grace poured out upon humanity. So angels have desires. Now, angels talk to each other. They communicate back and forth. In fact, they can talk to people. And people in the Bible, although we're not exhorted to go do this, do talk to angels. And angels talk to people. Notice Luke chapter 1 and verse 13. But the angel said to him. Now, who's him? I think in context, that's, if I'm not mistaken, Zechariah. But the angel said to him, and then the angel gives a statement, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. So how did Zechariah know to do this? Because an angel told him. So obviously an angel has the capacity to talk. An angel has the capacity to communicate. And so you sort of look at all of these things. They've got the attributes of personality, intellect, emotions, and will, and they carry on the desires, the activities of what you would think in a person. They have desires. They're able to talk, or they're able to communicate. And one other fast thing concerning their nature, whatever decision related to the Luciferian rebellion that the angels made, we know that a third of them fell with Lucifer and two-thirds of them did not. Whatever decision that they made, that decision is now in cement. It can't be undone. The plan of salvation is not open to the angels. The plan of salvation was open to angels. Jesus would have had to become a what? An angel, which he did not. And this is why at the presence of Jesus Christ in the Gospels, the angels are always fearful. Here I'm not speaking of the good angels, I'm speaking of the fallen angels. And they're basically saying things to Christ like, have you come to Son of God, Son of Man? Have you come to torture us or to torment us before the appointed time? It's very interesting how good the theology is in the demons. Their theology is probably better than most theologians. They know exactly who Jesus is as the eternally existent member of the Trinity. They know all about hell and judgment. Their eschatology is very good. And they say, have you come to torture us before the appointed time? So it's sort of a statement that whatever decision was made has been finalized. The good angels are always good. The evil angels will always be wicked. And in fact, very late in human history, Revelation 14, a passage we're going to start looking at this morning in the main service, you see the good angels being described that late in the game as the holy angels. So the fancy name for this is confirmed. The good angels we're speaking of here primarily are confirmed in their state of holiness. The evil angels are confirmed in their state of unholiness. That's why you got to be really careful with James chapter 2. You know the passage, James 2. What good does it do to believe? Even the demons believe and tremble. And people try to develop a lot of soteriological teaching around that James 2 passage, never telling their audiences that you're making an apples and oranges comparison there, because the plan of salvation is not even open to the angels. So you got to be very careful how you handle James chapter 2. But they, in terms of their nature, not only come out as personhood, but they are what we would call confirmed in their state of holiness. Let's talk a little bit about their power. What kind of power do these angels have? Well, there's two areas to think about. How much power do they have relative to man? I mean, how much stronger are they compared to you? The fact of the matter is, it's no match at all. They've got way more power than you do. According to Isaiah 37, verse 36, one angel of the Lord killed one evening after dinner 185,000 Assyrians. That's one versus 185,000, and the angel had no problems dealing with that number. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7 makes a reference to the good angels. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 7. And what does it say there? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, concerning the good angels returning with Christ in his second advent. It says, "And to give relief to you who are afflicted, to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will revealed from heaven with his," what kind of angels? "Mighty angels in flaming fire." So they're very, very powerful, these angelic beings are. Over in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, you get some more information about the strength and the power of these angels. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 11, it's talking about how foolish these false teachers are to slander demons, to slander angels. It says, "Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord." Why are you doing this? Peter says, because even the angels themselves don't do that practice, you false teachers. And those angels are far more powerful and far more mighty than you are. They're far more powerful than human beings are. So this sort of demonstrates the power of these angels, how strong they are relative to us. And in fact, over the tomb of Christ, wasn't there a large stone placed there? And the stone was intentionally so big that obviously you couldn't argue somebody, you know, came in and stole the body in the middle of the night. Maybe Jesus wasn't dead and he kind of broke his way out in the middle of the night. The biblical record makes it very clear that it was a massive stone placed over the tomb of Christ. And yet on Sunday morning, Resurrection Sunday, what does it say there in Matthew 28 and verse 2? "Behold, a severe earthquake occurred and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone, and then he sat down on the stone." Was he tired? I don't know. But apparently it wasn't much of a problem for him to take this one angel, to take this massive stone and just roll it away. So these are all scriptures that can be used to demonstrate the strength of angels. They're far stronger than human beings. But obviously they're created by God, so they're not as strong as God himself. Over in Psalm 8 and verse 5, notice what it says. Psalm 8 and verse 5. Psalm 8 and verse 5 says, "You have made him a little lower than God. You have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty." Actually, that may not be the greatest verse in the world to defend what I'm trying to say. Let's scrap that one. Let's go to 1 Peter 3, verse 22. I think that's a better one. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, talking about the strength of angels relative to God. 1 Peter 3 verse 22, it says, "Of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been," what? "Subjected to him." So when you look at the strength of an angel, what you have to understand is an angel is far stronger than a person. But obviously, since angels are created by God, they're no match for God himself. So they're weak in comparison to God. What about their material? You know, their essence. What is their composition? What are they made up of? Well, I would say this, their composition is highly what we would call spiritual. A spiritual composition that's of such, it's not easily recognizable In fact, it's outside of the purview of human observation. That's why we call angels invisible. Numbers 22, notice if you will, verse 31. Numbers 22, verse 31. This is the Balak and Balaam story. And what does it say there? Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed and all the way to the ground. So notice that God here is revealing to Balaam that an angel is there assisting in the things of God. And you'll notice that Balaam had no ability to see this unless the Lord did what? Opened his eyes. You have this very interesting story of Elisha over in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 17. Remember, the army was surrounding Elisha, and the servant comes to Elisha in a state of panic. We're being surrounded. We're going to lose this battle, etc., etc., etc. And then Elisha says to the servant, "Don't worry. Those that are with us are more than those that are with them." Remember that story? And of course, the servant had no idea what Elisha was talking about. And this is when the Lord prayed that Elisha's eyes could be opened for an instant and he could see the invisible spiritual realm and how the mountains were filled with angelic beings. Notice again, still working? All right, that's just to keep you guys awake. We plan all those things. 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 17. 2 Kings chapter 6 verse 17 describes this, and notice what it says. Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened his servant's eyes, and he saw, behold, the mountains. The mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around, and all around Elisha. So just like in Numbers 22, verse 31, the angel or the angels weren't discernible unless God did some kind of prevenient work and opened people's eyes to see it. That's basically what you have happening in 2 Kings 6, verse 17. It's interesting that in Psalm 104, verse 4, Hebrews 1, verse 7, and verse 14, that they're called ministering what? Spirits. So their primary composition seems to be spiritual in the sense that it's not easily observable to the human eye unless God does a work and allows us to see that realm. Ephesians 6 and verse 12 says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So if angelic conflict was flesh and blood, you could see it, right? Just like you can see human conflict. But because angels are what we would call a spiritual composition, they're not easily, I might even say it's impossible to recognize them through the human eye unless God does a miracle. Now, that's not to say that an angel can't appear in human form. At least they look an awful lot like a person. Hebrews 13, verse 12 says, some of you have entertained what? Angels unaware. Now, how in the world could that happen unless an angel can take on at least what looks like the appearance of humanity? But normally, their composition is that of a spiritual quality, but the Bible is very clear that they can take on what looks like human form. In fact, you remember what Jesus said? He said, "Abraham saw my day and was glad." Remember that? I think that's in John 8. And I think he's referring to three visitors that Abraham had. One of those visitors, I think, in Genesis 18, you might slip back there just for a minute, was what we call a Christophany or a theophany or a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. the other two visitors, now we're not told that right off the bat, but the other two visitors just look like human beings. And notice what it says there in Genesis 18, verses 1 through 8. And I think this may be what Jesus was referring to in John 8 when he said, Abraham saw my day and was glad. In other words, Jesus was one of the three. He was the angel of the Lord. The other two were just ordinary angels. That's not me doing that, so. It says, now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent of the door. At the heat of the day, when he lifted up his eyes, he looked, and behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself down to the earth and said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servants by, verse 4, please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourself. After that, you may go on, since you have visited your servants. And they said, so do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes. Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and a choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took the curds and the milk and the calf, which he had prepared, and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree, and they ate. So here's Abraham having a conversation with three people. One of them is perhaps a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. The other two just like look like people or human beings. They take on human form. They're actually having a meal together. The three are eating, and doesn't eating imply digesting and metabolizing? That seems to be going on. And then you go to Genesis 18, same chapter, and you slip down to verse 22, and it says this. Then the men turned away from there and went to Sodom while Abraham was standing before the Lord. So two of the three head off to Sodom and Gomorrah. And then you get to chapter 19, verse 1, and your eyes almost fall out of their sockets when you realize who Abraham was actually talking to. It says, now the angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. It says, when Lot saw them, he arose to meet them and bowed down his face to the ground. So here you have two angels, two human beings departing, going to Sodom. And then you get to chapter 19 and you actually learn that these human beings are not human beings at all, but they're angelic beings. And then you drop down to Genesis 19 and verse 5, and the Sodomite crowd surrounds Lot's house, and they demand that the two guests be released for sexual purposes. In other words, the crowd was physically attracted to these two men. Now, you can't really be physically attracted, or you can't really rape or molest a spirit, can you? So these two angels must have taken on human form. And it says, this radical crowd, they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men? Now, we just learned they were angels, verse 1. Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may have relations, that's sexual relations with them. So it's an interesting thing that's happened here. You've got two human beings talking with Abraham, having a meal with Abraham. Then they kind of go to Sodom and Gomorrah, and suddenly we learn that these two men are angels. But they still appear as men because the crowd surrounds the house for purposes of sexually molesting these two men. So you put all of this data together, and what do you say? Well, angels are primarily spiritual entities. Their composition is spiritual. You can't really see them unless God does some kind of work and opens one's eyes. But that's not to say that angels can't at least take on the form of human beings. And if that were not true, or at least appear to have the form of human beings, if that were not true, you can't make any sense of Genesis 18 and 19. And you certainly can't make any sense of Hebrews 13, verse 2, which says some of you, just like Abraham, have entertained angels, what? Unaware. Very fast, what about the gender of angels? Are they men or are they women? Well, a lot of people think that they're men because even in the passage we just looked at, they were two men, weren't they, when they appeared to take on human form. And the masculine pronouns him or he are typically used to describe angels. So there's a strong thought or perspective that angels are probably masculine, but I'm sort of the perspective that they're really not masculine, they're probably neuter. Why is that? Because we learned last week in Luke 20, verses 35 and 36, that they don't what? Marry nor are given in marriage with each other. To my knowledge, the Bible doesn't give us any corresponding female angels, does it? There's not male angels over here and female angels over there. So if there's no corresponding opposite gender, I guess I'm of the perspective that angels are primarily of the neuter gender. And you say, well, why are they described with the pronoun he then, if they're genderless? Well, it's kind of a lot like thinking about the Holy Spirit. The Greek noun for spirit is pneuma, which is a neuter noun. And yet, didn't Jesus describe the Holy Spirit as he frequently? In John 14, verse 16, in the upper room, and many places. So just because you describe something as he doesn't necessarily mean it's of a masculine gender. Jesus described pneuma, a neuter noun, as he, the Spirit, in John 14, verse 16. So I'm just wrestling with the same limited information that you have in your Bible. And I guess I would have to say, given their gender and given the limited information that we have, I think angels, in terms of their gender, would be what we would call neuter, genderless, in other words. How about their appearance? What do they appear as? Well, when they're on earth and making earthly appearances, many times they look like ordinary human beings or men. Remember the two angels that were observing Christ's ascension in Acts 1? I think it says they're in white, doesn't it? It describes them as two men. However, when angels are described in heaven, many times they're described as creatures that seem strange to us because we don't have a parallel as a similar creature on earth. For example, we have the seraphim, Isaiah 6, verse 2, that have six wings. Has anybody seen a six-winged creature lately? If you have, let me know what you're smoking. Because it's a creature that just defies what we understand here on the earth. They're also called cherubim. Now, we'll be defining seraphim and cherubim a little later. But cherubim, Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10, strange-looking creatures. Four wings, four faces. Now, we say a lot of people have two faces, right? These have four faces. Four faces, four wings, full of eyes, Ezekiel chapters 1 and 10. A wheel below them that's sort of intersectional, so that it can move from place to place without ever having to turn. So that's a strange creature in heaven that really has no parallel to what we observe on the earth. Sometimes they're called living creatures, as we saw in the book of Revelation. Many eyes, Revelation 4, 6 through 8. Six wings, faces on each side. And sometimes we run into an angel that is described this way in Revelation 10, 1 through 3, clothed with a white cloud and a rainbow for a crown. So put yourself in my position and trying to summarize this to people. How would you summarize this? I mean, the best I can come up with is, in terms of their appearance, is when you see them on earth in the Bible, they look like men, ordinary human beings. But when you see them in heaven, they look like, many times, creatures that you don't really have a parallel with down at the Houston Zoo. They're creatures that defy description based on what we know all around us. So really that's the best I can do with their appearance. And I think it's time for me to stop talking, isn't it? So let's do that. Father, we are thankful for angelology, the doctrine of angels. I pray that we'll be good stewards of this invisible spiritual realm. I pray that some of the problems we're having with the sound system would not be a problem in the service that follows, so we could give our undistracted attention to your word. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Happy intermission.